William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, in order to see the order that God wants us to observe in our homes, we have been taking each member of the home. We have been looking at the Word of God in order to see what the duty of that member of the home is. We have looked at the duty of the wife. We have seen that her duty is twofold, that she has to be obedient unto her own husband, and that she is to be adorned with humility and self-control. And then we looked at the duty of the husband. We found that the husband is to love his wife, that the husband is to give his wife the consideration that is due her because of her comparative physical weakness with himself, that the husband is to respect his wife as a fellow possessor of eternal life, and that the husband is not to be irritated with his wife. Now, this brings us down to the next member of the home at which we want to look, and that is the child. Now, for the child, we want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, notice the way in which Paul starts this particular section. He starts it off with the word children. Now, remember that this was a letter that was read to the people there at the church of Ephesus. It was read out loud so that the people could hear it. And as the pastor read this letter, which Paul the missionary had written to them, in verse 22 of chapter 5, he singled out the wives, and he read the words that Paul addressed unto the wife. And then when we come over to chapter 5 and verse 25, he singled out the husbands, and he addressed special words to the husbands, in which he informed the husbands of their duty. And now we come to chapter 6 in verse 1, and he starts off with the word children. He singles out the children, and he informs the children just what their duty is. Now, this implies something. It implies that the children were in the house of the Lord. You just didn't have mom there. You just didn't have dad there. You had the children there as well. And it's a beautiful picture to see the whole family together in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Would to God we had more cases like that today. To see the whole family gather together in the house of the Lord. That's the way it was in the church at Ephesus. And so here is the children singled out by the Apostle Paul, and they had to be there, otherwise he wouldn't have addressed special words unto them. And then he informs the children of their duty. And the duty is very simple. It's not a new duty. It's not something that is unusual. It's what you would expect. The child is to be obedient unto his parents. Now notice how Paul puts it. Children, obey your parents. Now the word obey means to submit to. It means to be obedient unto. It means to obey. And it's given in the form of a command. And what Paul is doing is telling the children that they are to obey their parents. Now notice, he doesn't say just obey one of them. He said obey both of them. He said the child is to obey both his mother and his father. Now this implies something very clearly with respect to the parent-child relationship. It implies that the parents have the right to tell the children what to do. Paul is not going to command the children to be obedient unto the parents unless the parents have the right to tell the children what to do. And that implication is there so clearly that you can't miss it. But something else it implies is this. It implies that the parents must give righteous commands unto their children. The parents must tell their children to do that which is in harmony with the law of God as it is given in the Word of God. You are not going to have Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling children to obey their parents if their parents are telling them to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wouldn't guide Paul to write something like that, otherwise he would be sanctioning sin, and the Holy Spirit would never do it. So the commands must be righteous commands. And also, they must be reasonable commands. They must be commands that the child is capable of obeying. And then when the commands are given, the child is to be obedient under those commands. Now, this is where the difficulty comes in. Because children have an old nature just like everybody else. And they don't want to obey. And they have several tactics that they will use in order to keep from doing what mom and dad tells them to do. Now, one of those tactics is the delaying tactic. Now, you've never seen that one happen. You tell your child to do something, and what does the child do? He does everything but what you tell him to do. He'll fool around with this, he'll fool around with that, he'll fool around with the other thing. Now, you know what he's doing. He's delaying, hoping that if he delays long enough, that you won't make him do what you've told him to do. But parents must be absolutely sure that the delaying tactic is not successful. But sometimes there's another tactic that's employed, and that is what you might call the hard of hearing tactic. Did you ever discover that one? The hard of hearing tactic. I live in a bi-level. You have one level down below and another level up top. And one time I was on the telephone, my children were in the lower level in the family room. And I wasn't talking very loudly, but I was talking on the phone, and my children were able to hear every single thing I said. Now, it didn't hurt them to hear what I said because it didn't say anything that would be harmful. But can you guess what happened? Not long after that, I asked them to do something when they were in the family room. And I asked them in a much louder voice. Now, can you possibly imagine what took place? All of the sudden, they couldn't hear me. They all of a sudden couldn't understand what I said. Now, I was very quick to remind them that when I spoke in a lower voice, if they could hear and understand every single thing that I said, certainly when Daddy speaks in a louder voice, they ought to be able to hear and understand everything that he says. But see, it's a tactic that they use to try to keep from doing what they're told to do. And we must make sure that that hard of hearing tactic simply doesn't work. But then there's another tactic that they like to use sometimes. You might call this, I forgot all about it tactic. You tell the child to do something, and the child doesn't do it, and you say, why didn't you do it? Oh, I forgot all about it. The child didn't forget about it. The child just didn't want to do it. And we must make sure that the I forgot all about it tactic simply doesn't work. And then there's one more that the child employs sometimes, and that's what you might call the rebellious tactic. Remember one time there was a tiny child, and the mother told the child to do something. The little tiny child looks up into the face of the mother and says, no, I won't do it. Well, that just guaranteed that the child was going to do it. The rebellious tactic must not be successful. Now, no matter what tactic is employed, as parents, we must make absolutely sure that the tactic is not successful. That when the children are told to do something, that they do it. Because many times, if a child disobeys, there can be tragic consequences. I remember reading a story one time by a little 7-year-old boy by the name of Danny. Danny used to like to go out and sled down his driveway into the street when they would have a snow. One time a snow came and the mother was very concerned because as he would slide down the driveway on his sled, if a car was coming, the car wouldn't be able to see him and he might be run over by the car. So when he went out to play, the mother said, now, Danny, don't you sled down the driveway. It's dangerous. I don't want you to do it. Danny went out and he hadn't been playing very long before he got on his sled. And sure enough, down the driveway he went. The mother saw it. She called him in and said, Danny, what did Mommy tell you? Danny said, well, she told me not to go down the driveway. And did you do it, Danny? Yes, I did. Well, Danny, you can stay in the rest of the day. And Danny was just crushed. He was there looking out the window, and here all the children were running and playing in the snow, and he just wanted to get out so badly, and he knew he couldn't do it. And finally, toward the end of the day, he went up to his mother and said, Mommy, can I go out just a little while? I won't go down the driveway. I promise. Just let me go out just a little while. So the mother said, all right, just a little while. Remember, you don't sled down the driveway. Danny went out, and he hadn't been out 5 minutes before he got on his sled, and he went down the driveway. What the mother feared happened. A car was coming, and Danny was run over and killed by that car. Last words he ever heard his mother say, Danny, don't sled down the driveway. Now you see, disobedience can result in tragic consequences. It may not always be that tragic, but we must be sure as parents, as sure as we possibly can be, that our children are going to do what we tell them to do. Now I want you to notice several things about this obedience that children are to give to their parents. Now first of all, I want you to notice the nature of this obedience. The nature of this obedience is that it is religious in the sense that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me state it once again. It is religious in the sense that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how Paul puts it. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, he means in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now children have different reasons for doing what their parents tell them to do. Sometimes a child will do what his parents tells him to do because he fears punishment if he doesn't do it. And that's a proper reason. Every child should understand that he doesn't do what is wrong so that he can get away with it. He must understand if he does what is wrong, there is punishment that is to be meted out. And when children obey their parents out of fear of punishment, that is a proper motive, that is a proper reason for them to obey their parents. But sometimes children will obey their parents simply because they love them. And that's a beautiful thing to see. Here is a child and his mother or father will tell him to do something. And simply because the child loves his mother, the child loves his father, he will do what his mother or father tells him to do. And that is a proper motive. That is a proper reason. But there is a reason that is higher than either of those reasons for the child to be obedient unto his parents. And that reason is this. It is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for the child to be obedient unto his parents. Now sometimes you will go to a child and you'll say, now, do you want to do what Jesus wants you to do? The child will say, yes, I want to do what Jesus wants you to do. Now, if the child really means that, the child is going to obey his parents. Why? Because that is what Jesus wants that child to do. It is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for children to be obedient unto their parents. Now, does this mean that this is to be taken in an absolute sense? Does this mean that no matter what the parents tell the child to do, that the child is to do it? No. There is an exception. And the exception is this. The exception is if a parent tells a child to do something that is contrary to the word of God, then that child is to obey God rather than his parent. What the parent has done in that case is to go beyond the province of authority which the Lord has delegated to that parent. Now, why are children to be obedient unto their parents? They are to obey their parents because it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for them to do it. Now, do you think it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for a child to obey his parents if his parents tell him to do something wrong? If you say that's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're saying that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for that child to sin on that particular occasion. Suppose a parent tells his child to go out and steal, and this has happened. Is that child to do that? No. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. In this case, the child obeys God rather than man, though he's willing to take whatever punishment his parents will mete out. I was in a family conference not too long ago, and we had a question and answer period. And I was thrilled to see all of the young people gathered there. And one of the young people said, I have a problem, and the problem is this. He said, my parents don't want me to go to church. They've forbidden me to do it. Should I go to church? I said, yes, you should go to church. You should obey your parents in everything unless they command you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. The parents have no right to command their children not to go to church and thus violate a commandment that God has given. And we must keep it in proper perspective. If you say a child is to obey his parents in every single thing, and it's the will of the Lord Jesus for him to do it, then you're saying that it's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for that child on certain occasions to commit sin. And Jesus will never sanction sin. He will never approve of sin. In everything else, as long as parents stay within the province of authority which has been delegated to them, the child is to be obedient unto the parents. But if they go beyond it, then the child obeys God rather than man. And he willingly accepts any punishment that the parents mete out to him. Here then is the nature of this obedience that the child is to give unto the parents. It is that it is religious in the sense that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for the child to obey his parents. But now I want you to notice the grounds for this obedience. Now there are two grounds that are given to us in this text for the child's obedience unto his parents. Now the first ground is simply this. The child is to obey his parents because it is the right thing to do. Now notice how simply Paul spells it out. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Here it is. For this, that is this obedience that you give to your parents, is right. Because the relationship between parents and children is what it is, wherever that relationship exists, whether it be in this country, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in India or the islands of the sea or in Russia or anywhere else, because that relationship is what it is, there is a moral obligation on the part of the child to be obedient unto his parents. Now, children will obey their parents out of different reasons sometimes. Sometimes they will obey their parents out of expediency. You know what happens, particularly when they become teenagers. They figure that if they don't do what mom and dad tells them to do, that they're going to get a long sermon. They've heard it so many times, they don't want to hear it. And they don't want a big hassle. And so rather than to go through all that and hear the sermon and have to go through this and that and the other thing because they don't obey, they'll obey simply to avoid it. It's out of expediency. And then sometimes children will obey only if they can bargain with their parents and get what they want. Now listen carefully. I trust that no one here ever bargain with a child. When you bargain with a child, the child has the upper hand. The child knows it. And the child is not going to do what you tell him to do unless he gets what he wants. And if the child doesn't get what he wants, then he's not going to do what you tell him to do. Now, it's one thing to bargain with a child. It's another thing to give a reward to a child as an incentive, as an encouragement to do it. When you give a reward to a child as an encouragement to do what you tell him to do, you have the upper hand. The child knows and understands that he's going to do it anyway. There's no way he's going to get out of it. But here is the reward. Here is the incentive that is given to him to do what you tell him to do. But when you bargain with the child, you don't have the upper hand. The child does. And the child is not going to do what you tell him to do unless he gets what he wants. And you're just playing with fire when you do something like that. Because the child is not in subjection to you as he should be, according to the Word of God. Now, children aren't to obey their parents out of expediency. They aren't to obey their parents only if they can bargain with them and get what they want. Children are to obey their parents simply because it is the right thing to do. And folks, what we have to do is get back to doing things simply because it's the right thing to do. Many times when I tell my children to do something, I will explain to them why I want them to do it. But sometimes I'll tell them, you do it because I said so. And they need to understand that. Now, I've heard some people, and they poke fun at that. They say, can't you imagine telling a child, do it because I say so? Let me tell you something. If they poke fun at that, they're poking fun at what the Lord says right here. Because children, because of the relationship that they have with their parents, are to be in subjection to them, and they are to do what the parents tell them to do because the parents say that they are to do it. They are the authority, and the child is to be in subjection unto them. And we've just got to get back to doing things simply because it's the right thing to do. And a child must learn that he obeys what his mother and father tells him to do simply because it is the right thing to do. There is a second ground for this obedience. And the second ground for this obedience is this. It is enforced by a commandment in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, to which a special promise is attached to encourage obedience to it. Now let me state it once again. It is enforced by a commandment in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, to which a special promise is attached to encourage obedience to it. Now look at verse 2. Paul starts off and he says, honor thy father and thy mother. Now you've heard that before, haven't you? That's the fifth commandment. Just hold your finger there now and turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and look at verse 12. Now here God is giving a summary of the moral law. And as he gives a summary of the moral law, the Lord considers the matter of a child honoring his mother and father so important that when he gave the moral law, he wrote it with his own finger on tables of stone. He made it a part of the summary of the moral law. Honor thy father and thy mother. There it is in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Now, what does it mean when it says honor thy father and thy mother? It means that the child is to respect. It means that the child is to reverence his mother and father. And notice both parents are mentioned. What happens sometimes today is a child will respect one parent and won't respect the other. But both mother and father are to be the objects of the child's respect, of the child's reverence. But this is something that you don't see today. It's commanded in the Word of God. But many times you find the opposite taking place. Back in 1970, there was an incident that took place at Kent State University in the state of Ohio. You remember four people were shot on that campus. Do you know that just several weeks before that shooting took place, Jerry Rubin, who was the leader of the Yippie movement, went to Kent State University. He delivered a speech to the students there. He wanted to raise money to helped support him in his own trial that he was facing. He had been convicted of crossing state lines to promote violence. And he wanted to raise money for his own trial and also for the trials of four Kent State students who had been convicted of riot charges out of incidents stemming from what took place there on the campus in the month of April of the year 1970. And so he spoke to the students. He received $1,500 for what he said. And this was reported by the Akron Beacon Journal, a secular newspaper. Now, here's what he told the students. He says, students, what you need to do is to burn your book. You need to kill your parents. You need to burn down the suburbs. Now, he said, when I say kill your parents, I mean it quite literally. Because unless you are ready to kill your parents, you're not ready to bring about a change in the country because your parents are your first oppressors. And then he went on to say, quit being students. Become criminals. He said, we must disrupt every institution. We must break every law. He was paid $1,500 for telling the students that. Do you wonder why that shooting took place with such inflammatory words as that? Now, do you think Jerry Rubin was showing honor, was showing respect to his mother and father when he says, kill your parents? No, not only was he dishonoring his own mother and father, but he was trying to encourage every student there to break the fifth commandment and dishonor his mother and father as well. But you say, well, our children don't always go that far. They don't do things like that, but they still break the fifth commandment. What happens when children get together and start talking about mom as the old lady? Is that honoring your mother? What happens when they start talking about their father as the old man, particularly with the tone that they use? Is that honoring the father? What happens when they say, oh, mom and dad, you know, they live way back in the 40s and they don't have any idea what's going on today. Things are so different. You know, they're back there. They don't have knowledge. They don't understand what's going on. Is that showing respect for mom and dad? No, it's showing disrespect. And it's a violation of the fifth commandment. Now, what Paul is saying is that children are to honor, they are to respect, they are to reverence their mother and their father. You say, well, what does this have to do with obedience? It has this to do with it. As long as a child is under the legal jurisdiction of his parents, there is no way that that child can honor his mother and father. There's no way that that child can respect his mother and father and at the same time refuse to render obedience unto what they tell that child to do. If the child reverences, if he honors his mother and father, he is going to obey what his mother and father tells him to do. And there's no way a child can disobey at the same time say, I respect my mother and father. And that's why I said that this commandment enforces obedience unto the parents. This commandment says you have to respect mom and dad. And as long as you're under their legal jurisdiction, there's no way that a child can respect his parents and at the same time refuse to be in obedience unto them. Now, the child doesn't obey his parents all his life. When he's of age, he's on his own as far as obeying. He never stops honoring, however. He never stops respecting. But when a child is of age, you don't have mom and dad say, now, do this, do that. Can't you imagine here's a 40-year-old son, and mom and dad say, now, do this, and the 40-year-old son has to obey him? No, that's not what the Word of God is teaching. It says as long as the child is under legal jurisdiction, the child obeys. But the child always, throughout his life, will honor. But that honor enforces that obedience as long as the child is under legal jurisdiction unto his parents. But now notice what else Paul says. He says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now notice that word first. What does he mean? Does he mean that this is the first commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that has a promise attached to it? Well, if that's what it means, then you would expect there would be a second commandment with a promise. But there is no second commandment with a promise. And that's not what the first word first means. The word first here means first in importance. Now, hold your finger there and turn with me over to the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 12, and look at verses 28 through 30. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Now, here one of the scribes is talking to Jesus. Jesus has just dealt with the Sadducees. They had tried to trip him up, and Jesus had answered them well. And this scribe perceived that Jesus had answered them very, very well. And so we read in verse 28 of Mark, chapter 12, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them, that is the Sadducees, reasoning together and perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them, the Sadducees, well, asked him, that is, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Now, what did he mean? He meant, what is the first commandment in importance? What is the most important of all the commandments? And then verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment in importance. And the second is this. thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, the word first there means first in importance. And that's the way in which Paul is using it here. And when he says in verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment in importance. Now, remember that the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. You have the first four commandments, which deal with our vertical relationship to the Lord. They deal with our duties directly to the Lord. The second six commandments deal with our horizontal relationship to our fellow men. They deal with our social duties. And what Paul is saying here, that as far as our social duties are concerned, the fifth commandment is the most important of those commandments. Why? Because it is the one that instills respect for authority in the heart of the child. When this commandment is observed, that child is going to have respect for authority. Honor thy father and mother. That means the child is to respect his mother and father. And that respect is to be instilled in that child in the home. Now, we are living in a day when we see a lack of respect for authority. You see a lack of respect for authority in the school. You see a lack of respect for authority in the state. You see a lack of respect for authority in the nation. You see a lack of respect for authority in the church. It seems like everywhere you turn, you see a lack of respect for authority. People don't want to respect their authority. They want to do their own thing. They want to do what they feel like doing. Now, why is it that children have a lack of respect for authority? I'll tell you why. Because it was not instilled in them in the home. If a child has respect for authority in the home, that child will have respect for authority in the church. If a child has respect for authority in the home, that child will have respect for authority at school. If that child has respect for authority in the home, that child will have respect for authority in the state and in the nation. Many times, there are some exceptions, but many times when you see a lack of respect for authority, it goes right back to the parents, and it's nobody's fault but the parents. Now, the child is not to be excused. Don't misunderstand. If he doesn't respect authority, he's at fault for not respecting authority. But the blame also goes back to the parents because they didn't fulfill their responsibility of instilling in that child respect for authority in the home. And that's why Paul says this is the first commandment in importance as far as our social duties are concerned. Because it is the command that instills in the child respect for authority in the home. And that is the foundation of all other institutions. What the home is, the churches and schools are, and the nation will become. And that happens over and over again. Now notice what Paul says. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment in importance, with promise. Now what did the Lord do? See, the Lord wants children to obey this commandment. And so what he does is to give them an incentive. Now the children have to obey it. It's not a case where they're going to disobey it and get away with it. They're responsible to the Lord. And the Lord's not going to allow them to get away with it. One way or another, there will be a reckoning day. If it's not in this life, it'll be in the afterlife. But he says, honor thy father and mother, and then he gives them a promise that he will keep if they will render honor or respect to their mother and father. And what is that promise? That promise is twofold. The promise is given in verse 3. Notice what it says. The first commandment with promise, that it may be well with them. Now what does that mean? That means that the Lord is promising prosperity to those who keep the fifth commandment and honor their mother and their father. And not only is there prosperity promise, but also there is longevity of life. Look at verse 3. That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. To live long on the earth, that means you have a long life. That's longevity of life. Now hold your finger there, and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20, and look at verse 12. It's very interesting that when you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, that the promise of prosperity to a child who respects his mother and father is not given. Listen to what it says. honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, you don't have any promise of prosperity there. You do have the promise of longevity of life. But now, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Now, here the Lord is reiterating the commandments that he gave to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. He's doing it through Moses. And Moses is speaking to them. And here we have the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now, God commanded them to do it on Mount Sinai. That's when the commandments were given. That thy days may be prolonged. Now, there is the promise of longevity of life, just like you have in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And that it may go well with thee. Now, what does it mean when it says that it may go well with thee? It means that you may be prosperous in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, you have the promise of longevity of life in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, you have the additional promise of prosperity given by the Lord through Moses to the people of Israel if this commandment is kept. But now notice something else. You have this twofold promise that the Lord is giving. But when you look at these commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, it sounds like when you read them that these promises are given to a particular people in a particular place. It sounds like the particular people would be the people of Israel. And the particular place would be the land of Palestine. Listen to how it reads. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days, now thy days, thy refers to whom? The people of Israel. That thy days may be long upon the land. What land? The land of Palestine that the Lord promised to them. Upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, when you read that, the promise is restricted to a particular people in a particular place. It's given to the people of Israel in the land of Palestine, which the Lord will give to them. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days, there's the people of Israel again, may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land, what land? The land of Palestine, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now again, it sounds like that it's restricted to a particular people in a particular place. Now it was for the people of Israel in the land of Palestine, no question about that. The question is it restricted to them? Is it only for the people of Israel in the land of Palestine and nobody else? Or is it for every man in every place? What Paul does here in Ephesians is to make us understand that this promise is not restricted to a particular people in a particular place, but is for all people in every place. Listen to how he puts it. He says, that it may be well with thee. That's the Ephesian Christians. There were Gentiles in the church at Ephesus, not just Jews. It's addressed to Jews and Gentiles. It's intended for all men. It's addressed to the believers there in the church at Ephesus, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the what? Earth. Not land of Palestine here, but on the earth. And what Paul does is to make it very clear that this promise is not just restricted to the people of Israel in the land of Palestine, but it's intended for all men in every place. And anytime there is a child, no matter whether he's Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile, if he obeys the word of God and he respects his mother and father, this promise is to that child, and it doesn't make any difference where that child lives. But this raises a question. Somebody says, well, I know a child, and if ever there was a child that respected his mother and father, this child did. And this child grew up, and in the prime of life, this child had his life snuffed out. How can you say this promise was kept for him? I know a case of a young boy, and if ever there was a young boy who honored and respected and reverenced his mother and father, this young boy did. He went to Bob Jones University, and he graduated, and they asked him to stay on and work there. It was shortly after his graduation. He was driving along in the car in South Carolina, and he met with a fatal accident. You say, well, how does that coincide with this promise? And then you look at some people and they honor their mother and father, and yet they can hardly make out in this world. They hardly have enough to keep body and soul together. You say, how does that coincide with the promise of prosperity? Well, what we must understand is this, that this promise is not an absolute promise. What it is a revelation of the general purpose of God. Now, generally, it is true. Now, underscore the word generally. Generally, it is true that if a son or a daughter honors, that is, reverences, respects his mom and dad, that this promise will be kept to that son or daughter. That son or daughter will have a long life. That son or daughter will be prosperous. Generally, that is true. And experience bears that out. The only time it will not be true is if God sees that the fulfillment of this promise will not be for his own glory, not as that child sees it or those who love him see it, but as God himself sees it, that it will not be for his own glory or for that child's own best good. And in that case, the promise will not be kept. Now, the times when that happened are not many. They are very, very few. And if you look what experience tells us, it tells us that generally this promise is kept. When a child honors his mom and dad, that child will have long life. That child will be prosperous. And the only time when that promise is not kept is when God sees that the fulfillment of that promise in the life of that child will not be for his own glory. And it will not be for the best good of that child, not as that child or his loved one sees it, but as God himself sees it. For it says, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Well, generally that is true, but it's not an absolutism. There are a few exceptions. Generally it is true. And what you have right here is a revelation of the general purpose of God. And generally that promise is fulfilled. Here then is the second ground of the child's obedience unto his parents. And that is, it is enforced by a commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, namely the fifth, to which a special promise is attached to encourage obedience to it. Now I want you to notice one other thing about the child's obedience to the parents, and that is the motive for this obedience. Now what is the motive for this obedience? The motive for this obedience is reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 5 and verse 21. Chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another. That is, in those relationships in life where one person is to submit unto another person. The person who is to submit is to give that submission. Now, we've already seen that one of those relationships is the husband-wife relationship. In that relationship, the wife is to give submission unto the husband. And since she is to give that submission, she is to give it. She is to be in submission unto her own husband. Another one of those relationships where that principle is applied is the parent-child relationship. In the parent-child relationship, the child is to be in subjection unto the parents. And since the child is to be in subjection to the parents and is to give that submission, the child is to give that submission to his parents and to be in subjection to them. But notice the last phrase in that verse. The last phrase in that verse is in the fear of God. We pointed out on Wednesday that the word God there is actually the word Christ. Now, Christ is God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. And since he is God, he is to be reverenced. He is to be respected as God. Now, what children need to do is this, and parents, we need to teach them this. We need to teach them to practice the omnipresence of God. Jesus Christ is God. What does that mean? That means that the eyes of Jesus are always upon that child. Children seem to think that they can slip off in some corner and do something and their parents won't know about it and those in authority won't know about it and they can get away with it. Even while they're in the process of doing it, Jesus is watching them. He is observing them. And if we can get this concept of the omnipresence of Jesus across to our children, so that they realize that they don't have a moment privacy, neither do you, neither do I. Right now, as you're sitting there, the Lord Jesus knows every single thought that's going through your mind. You realize that? You think you have privacy concerning your own thoughts? You don't. Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. And no matter where you are, where you go, you can't escape His presence. He knows what you're doing. His eyes are upon you. And if we can get this concept across to our children, that no matter what they do or where they are, Jesus is watching them. And they really respect Jesus because He is God. And they know that they've got to give an account unto Him. It's going to make a difference in the way they act. Here is the motive for their obedience to their parents. Here is the incentive. The fact that Jesus is watching them, and because He knows and they're accountable to Him, they must honor mom and dad. And show that honor, show that respect by being in obedience unto them. Here then we have the teaching of the Word of God concerning the duty of the child. What is that duty? It is to be obedient unto his own parents. The nature of that obedience, it is religious, in the sense that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless that parent or those parents command that child to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, in that case, the child obeys God rather than man. The grounds for that obedience, first, the child is to obey because it's the right thing to do. And second, because that obedience is enforced by a commandment in the Decalogue, namely the fifth, to which a special promise is attached, the promise of longevity of life and prosperity, to encourage obedience to it. And the motive of that obedience is reverence, respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once there was a father. He had a son named Johnny. And he was trying to get Johnny to do what he told him to do. Johnny just didn't want to do it. And so the father sat him down and said, "Now, Johnny, tell me, whose will are you going to do? Your will or Daddy's will?" Johnny looked up very reluctantly. He said, "Daddy's will." Then he looked at his daddy and he said, "But Daddy, whose will are you going to do?" Father looked his son straight in the eye and said, "Son, Daddy's going to do God's will." And just as Daddy surrenders his will to do God's will, you're going to surrender your will to do Daddy's will. That's a beautiful picture. Now, there you have the duty of the child. Now, let's just stand, inhale, exhale. Just for a minute, don't run off now. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, we have looked thus far at the duty of the wife, the duty of the husband, the duty of the child, and now we come down to the last member of the home, and that is the duty of the father. Now, notice the way Paul starts, verse 4, "And ye fathers." Now, he singled out the wives, he singled out the husbands, he singled out the children, and now he singles out the fathers. And this implies something. Let me remind you again that this letter was read to the people there at the church of Ephesus. And this means that since the letter was read and the fathers were singled out, that the fathers, listen, were in church. They didn't send their children to church. They brought them to church. You know what happens a lot of times? Dads send their children to church. It doesn't take the children long to put two and two together. They see dad never comes, and so they say, "Well, if dad doesn't need it, then I don't need it either. Dad can make out all right without it. I can make out all right without it." And so the children don't come because of a bad example that was set by the father. Fathers need to set good examples. The way to set the example is not to send the children to church. The way to set the example is to bring them to church. Dad needs it as much as the children. And so he says, "And ye fathers." And then what he does is to spell out the duty of the Father. Now, Paul wants us to be sure that we understand what the duty of the Father is. So what he does is to approach it from both a negative and a positive viewpoint. He tells us, first of all, what the duty of the Father is not, what it is the Father is not to do. And then he tells us from a positive viewpoint what it is that the Father is to do. Now let's look at it first from the negative viewpoint. What the Father is not to do. And what the Father is not to do is to rouse angry feelings in the heart of his child. The Father is not to rouse angry feelings in the heart of his child. Now notice the first part of verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now those words that you have, provoked to wrath, actually come from one Greek word. And that one Greek word means to exasperate. It means to irritate. It means to rouse to anger. It means to provoke. And what Paul is doing is giving a command to fathers. He says, fathers, I don't want you to irritate your children. I don't want you to exasperate your children. I don't want you to rouse your children to anger. I don't want you to provoke them in a bad sense. But now the question comes up. How can a father do that? How can a father rouse angry feelings in the heart of his child? Well, there are several ways by which this can be done. Now, let me mention them to you. One way is by injustices. Now, what do I mean by injustices? What I mean is this. Somebody comes to you and says, now, your child did this or that, and it's a wrong thing. And many times, you're more concerned about your own image than you are about the child. And because it's your child that supposedly did this, right away you fly off the handle, you get angry, and you punish the child. Now suppose the child didn't do it. Do you realize what you're going to do? By punishing that child for something that the child didn't do, you're going to arouse angry feelings in the heart of that child. Because that child will know that the punishment was undeserved. Now, what fathers need to do, what you and I need to do, is when we hear that our children have done something, it's not just to right away fly into a rage and punish them. What we need to do is to investigate first. We need to find out whether or not they have actually done the thing that someone has said they have done. And then if they have done it, to go ahead and mete out the punishment. Once there were two girls. And these two girls decided that they were going to make a third friend man. And they had planned their strategy very, very carefully. And so they had their strategy laid out. They followed their strategy. Sure enough, it worked. Made this third friend just as mad could be. Well, the father found out about it. And when the father found out about it, he went to the child and he said, I'll give you 3 days to tell me about what took place. First day went by and nothing happened. Second day, the child came and confessed. And the father said, I'm glad you told me because I knew exactly what had happened. You know what had taken place? The one child had written a letter to the friend in which the whole strategy had been laid out that they were going to follow to make the third friend man. And the father had the letter. You can't have better evidence than that. And so, when the father showed the letter to the child could hardly believe it. But the child knew that the punishment was deserved. Now, you're not going to rouse angry feelings in the heart of a child when the child has done something wrong because the conscience is going to be working. It's going to be convicting the child that the child has done something wrong. And when the punishment is meted out, the child will know that that punishment is deserved. But there is another way by which we can rouse angry feelings in the hearts of our children. And that is by severity. Now, what do I mean by severity? I mean that the punishment does not fit the offense Now, all through Scripture, you have the concept that whenever punishment is meted out, it must fit the offense. When judges in Israel gave punishment in cases that were brought before them, the instruction was that the punishment must fit the crime that has been committed. When the sinner is punished in hell, there are degrees of punishment, though the length is eternal, so that the sinner will be treated justly and will get exactly what he or she has coming to him, not one bit more, not one bit less. And it's to be the same thing when the father deals with his children. He is to make sure that the punishment fits the offense. Now let me illustrate. Once there was a family, and they decided that it would be nice one day to plant a garden and raise some food. That always helps these days. And so they had talked about it, but they hadn't done anything about it. And then the family decided that right in front of their house, they would dig up a little place and they would plant some nice flowers because they would look nice for passersby and make the house more attractive. So they dug up a little plot right in front of the family room and they planted some nice flower seeds. And they were waiting for those flower seeds to come up. Well, one day the father went out, he cut the grass in the front. And he went around to cut the grass in the back. When he finished the grass in the back, he came around the front again to check and make sure everything was done. And he saw something very unusual right in front of the family room window. He saw a lot of old crooked sticks sitting up there and everything. Went up and looked. The whole area where the flower seeds had been planted had been dug up. So he went into the house and he said, honey, did you do this out front? Wife said, no, I didn't do it. Well, come to find out, one of his children had done it. Now, what the child had done was to remember the father had said something about planting a garden. And the child had gotten corn seed and pole beans and had planted them right there in front of the family room window. Now, isn't that a lovely picture for passersby? Corn stalks reaching up right in front of the family room window so you can't see out of it. Pole beans going up. What a lovely picture for passersby. Well, that child should have asked. Children just don't take things on themselves and go ahead and do what they want. Child needs to learn that before you do something like that, you ask. And the child was punished for it because the child needed to learn that you just don't go ahead and do something without asking, that you ask before you do it. But then something else took place. Later on, that same child was to have a test in school. Now, you know how children love to study for tests in school. Well, the child didn't want to study, and so child, wanting to go outside and play, told his mother that the test wasn't until the following week. Well, the mother believed the child. And so the child was allowed to go outside and play. Now, the test was really the next day. When the following week came, the mother said, now, you got to study for that test. Now, what child wants to study for a test he's already taken? The child doesn't want to do that. And so when the child didn't want to do it, the mother began to inquire. And when she inquired, she found out that the child had lied. The child hadn't told the truth. The father sat down with the child and said, now, what is the ninth commandment? Well, the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The child had learned the Ten Commandments. The father said, what does that mean? The child dropped head and said, well, it means to tell the truth. Then the father confronted the child and said, did you tell the truth? The child admitted that the truth had not been told. Now listen, it's one thing to do something without asking permission. It's far more serious to violate a law of God. And so the punishment for that offense was greater than the former punishment. Because the offense was a more serious offense. And what we need to do, fathers, is to make sure that when we punish our children, that whatever punishment is meted out, that the punishment is going to fit the offense that has been committed. Otherwise, the only thing that you and I will succeed in doing is rousing angry feelings in the heart of that child. But notice a third way by which this can be done, and that is by showing partiality. Now, maybe here is a father, and say he has several children. And of his children, here is one child that is exceptionally brilliant. Here is one child that is exceptionally talented, good-looking, has one of these outstanding personalities, sort of excels in everything. Now, it would be very easy for the father to show favoritism toward that child and let that child do things and get away with things that he would never let his other children do nor get away with. And if that happens, the only thing that that father is going to do is to succeed in rousing angry feelings in the hearts of the children who are the ones who are not getting the favorite treatment. Now, don't you think that they sense that? Don't you think that they're aware that they can see that this particular child is allowed to do things they're not allowed to do? They can see that this particular child is allowed to get away with things that they can't do and get away with. They see that. And when favoritism is shown, the only thing we do is to arouse angry feelings in the hearts of our children. And what we must do, fathers, is to make sure that no matter how many children we have, that each one of those children know and understand that we love them equally. And that never is favoritism shown to any child. Now, there's one more way whereby we can rouse angry feelings in the hearts of our children, and that is by unreasonable commands. Some fathers will command their children to do things that they just can't do. Now, let me illustrate. Suppose here's a father, and he goes to school. He gets all A's. And here's this child. The child's going to school. And the father says, if I got all A's, you can get all A's. Well, maybe that's so, and maybe it isn't. Now listen, it's one thing to expect the child to do his or her best. It's another thing to require that child something of which that child may not be capable. Now, if the best that that child can do is an A, then you have a right to require an A. But if that child is not capable of getting an A, but is only capable of getting a B, you shouldn't require an A. You shouldn't give an unreasonable command to that child. A command that that child is not capable of obeying. Because if we do, as fathers, the child will become frustrated, and the only thing we'll succeed in doing is rousing angry feelings in the heart of that child. And Father, when we do that, we are violating this commandment. You notice this is not a suggestion. Paul didn't say, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now, fathers, it would be nice if you didn't do this. He's commanded us not to do it. And this means that if we do it, we're guilty of sin. And that sin must be repented of and made right with the Lord as well as anything else. Now, this is the duty of the father from the negative aspect. He is not to rouse angry feelings in the heart of his child. He can do it by injustices, by severity, by showing partiality, or by unreasonable commands. But now let's look at the duty of the father from the positive aspect. What is it that he is to do? What he is to do is this. He is to bring up his children by means of the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me state it once again. He is to bring up his children by means of the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how Paul puts it. Look at verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But instead of doing that, instead of rousing angry feelings in the hearts of your children, instead of doing that, bring them up. Now notice he says, bring them up. That means that you control the way in which those children are reared. Now some fathers won't do that. Some fathers are biological fathers only, and they don't have time for their own children. You know what happens sometimes? Dad will go off to work. He He'll come home, kick his shoes off, stretch out on the sofa or somewhere else. Get his newspaper and start to read it. Here comes a little child. Little child's been waiting all day to see him. Little child is all excited. Little child runs up. Daddy, Daddy! Father turns over and says, don't bother me now. Don't you see I'm tired? Come back later. And all of a sudden, little lips pucker up. All of a sudden, tears start trickling down little cheeks. Child's own father doesn't even have time for him. Now, that happens too often, gentlemen. And what we need to do is to make sure that we're just not fathers biologically, but that we control the way in which our children are reared. And this means that we just don't let them grow up any way they want to. Some fathers will say, well, nobody controlled the way I was reared. I was allowed to grow up any way I wanted to, so I'll let my children do the same. I made out all right, they'll make out all right. That's your opinion. It's not God's opinion. God says you control the way in which they're reared. And he says, here is the means I want you to use to rear those children. He says, bring them up. Then you have a little word in there. That would better be translated by means of. By means of the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now the word nurture includes two ideas. First, it includes the idea of instruction. And what we are told here is that fathers are to instruct their children so that they will have the knowledge of the Word of God that the Lord Jesus wants them to have. Notice it is the nurture of the Lord. The word Lord there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, now listen carefully, the Lord Jesus Christ is to instruct your children. So that your children will have the knowledge of the Word of God that He wants them to have. But not only does that word nurture include the idea of instruction, but it also includes the idea of discipline. And what he is saying is that since this is the nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is to discipline your children. So that your children will have the self-control that he wants them to have. So when you talk about the word nurture, you have the two ideas, instruction and discipline. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to give both the instruction and discipline to your children so that they will have the knowledge of God's word and the self-control that he wants them to have. But notice something else here. He says, by means of the nurture, an admonition of the Lord. Now the word admonition means literally to put in mind. And the idea is that if a child is not doing something that he ought to do, that you put him in mind of his duty so that he will do that particular duty. And if a child is doing something that he ought not to do, that you put him in mind of his fault so that he won't do that thing anymore and do what he's supposed to do. That's the way you admonish your children. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to do this. He is to admonish our children. He is to put them in mind of things that they're not doing that they ought to be doing, and of things that they're doing wrong that they ought not to be doing, so that they'll do what is right, so that they will have the obedience to the Word of God that He wants them to have. So what it boils down to is this. Here's the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, Jesus is to instruct our children so that they will have the knowledge of God's word he wants them to have. He is to discipline our children so that they will have the self-control he wants them to have. He is to admonish our children so that they will have the obedience to the word of God that he wants them to have. Now, by now, there ought to be a question in your minds, and that is, how's Jesus supposed to do that? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We're down here on planet Earth. How is he supposed to do that? You know how he does it? He does it through you, Father, as the organ. Now let me illustrate it to you. When I was teaching at another seminary back in 1970, the Lord saw fit to lay me aside a little while. Believe it or not, the
built-in amplifying system went on the blink, and I could hardly talk. I remember I would get up and I would shave in the morning, and it was just like a day's work. I just totally lost all my strength. Dr. Newman will remember it because he's there. I just couldn't do anything. But I teach Hebrew. Now, that's a great course to teach. Looks like a chicken dipping their feet in ink and walking across a piece of paper. What you have left resembles Hebrew. Maybe closer to Arabic. But I was teaching Hebrew, and I had two assistants. Now, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't be physically in the class, but I had two assistants. And what I did was get on the telephone. Telephone's a wonderful thing. So I got on the telephone, and I dictated all the material to my assistants. I hadn't written the syllabus then. So I dictated all the material to my students, my assistants. And they went, and they gave that material in the classes just as I had dictated it to them. I told them what assignments to give, and they went and they gave assignments. I told them what tests to give and what to ask on the test. And they gave the test that I asked them to give. Now, I wasn't there, but through those assistants, I was teaching that Hebrew class. And those assistants did a tremendous job. Now, that's the way it is with Jesus and the Father. Jesus is not here. He's up there in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But through the Father, He is instructing, He is disciplining, and He is admonishing our children. And fathers, we are the organs through which Jesus does that very thing. That means Jesus, through you, Father, is going to instruct those children so that they will have the knowledge of God's Word He wants them to have. And that means, fathers, that you and I have that responsibility to see to it that they have that knowledge. And you know what some fathers want to do? They want to leave it all to the wife. Now, the wife can do a good bit of it. But fathers, those children must understand that that instruction is coming from you. And that means that you have to do your part. You have to make sure that you take time with those children. Whether you want to do it at mealtime, before they go to bed, or some other time of the day is up to you. But you need to spend time with those children so that you might instruct them in the Word of God by having them memorize the Word of God, by having a catechism that will make it clear, or reading books to them, or some other way that get the truth into their hearts and minds. But that is your responsibility. And Jesus, through you, is instructing them so that they will have the knowledge of the Word of God that He wants them to have. And then, Father, through you, He disciplines those children. You just can't take that discipline, turn it over to the wife so that she's always the one who's disciplining. You're the good guy that always gives the allowance and everything else that's good. No. The children must understand that that discipline comes from you. And one thing you must be very careful of is this. Don't you let those children play one parent against the other. See, children know what they're doing. And they want to get their own way sometimes, so they'll go and ask mom something, and mom says no. I'll go ask daddy. He's a soft touch. He'll say yes. And then daddy says yes and undercuts mom. No, you don't do that. You make sure you have agreement between you and your wife when that discipline is meted out, so that that child knows that what one parent says, the other parent is going to say as well. And he's not going to be able to play one parent against another so as to get his own way. You discipline children for a reason, that they might have self-control. And many times when you see children that don't have self-control, it's because the father has not brought about the discipline to that child that the Word of God commands. But then there's something else. The father also is to admonish the children. Now that takes time. You don't like confrontations, do you? It always takes a lot of time. You have to sit down, you have to talk it out. But father, you're the father of that child. God has given that child to you. And so you have to take the time to make sure that if that child is not doing what that child should do, that you put that child in mind of that, so that that child will perform the duty that God has given to that child. And if that child is doing something wrong, you have to follow through to the very end and make sure that you point that thing out to that child, and that that child knows it's wrong, and that that child is corrected, so that that child will do what is right. Here is what the Father is to do. The Lord Jesus, through the organ of the Father, instructs the child so that that child will have the knowledge of God's Word that Jesus wants him to have. The father, Jesus, through the father, disciplines the child so that that child will have the self-control that Jesus wants him to have. And Jesus, through the father, admonishes that child so that that child will have the obedience to God's word that Jesus wants him to have. Now, we're told that there are three elements in a child's nature. There is the religious element. There is the moral element. And there is the intellectual element. Now, I want you to think of how much time is spent in developing the intellectual element of the child. The child goes to school and roughly about 30 hours a week spent developing that intellectual element, plus the homework that is given. But what about the other two elements that are found in the child? What about that religious element? What is it developing? Now, if your child goes to a public school, it's not developed there. They put God out of the public schools. You can't develop the religious element there. Now, when is it developed? You say, well, I take my child to Sunday school. Great. 1 hour. I take my child to morning service. Great. 2 hours. Once in a while, you'll find parents who take their children to evening service, but usually, child can't go to evening service because there's school the next day. Now, if there's something else, child can go to that, but can't go to church on Sunday evening because there's school the next day. But some get Sunday evening. Now, suppose you get Sunday evening. You've got 3 hours. And then once in a great while, the child goes to prayer meeting. That's 4 hours. Now, in addition to that, how much time do you spend developing that religious nature in your home? If you cataloged it, I'm afraid it wouldn't be very much. I would say if we spend 5 to 6 hours a week developing that religious nature, I would be exaggerating it for most of God's people. And then we wonder why our children don't have the religious values that we want them to have. Do you see how lopsided that is? 30-some hours developing the intellectual nature. 5 or 6, which would be an exaggeration for most of God's people, developing the religious nature. Now, what about the moral nature? Do you think it's going to be developed in public schools? No. The public schools don't believe in an absolute standard of morality. They kicked it out. The Ten Commandments are archaic. True, you have individual teachers that are there that believe it sometimes. But it's not taught. They can't get it across in the classroom to the pupils. Now, when are they going to get it? Church, Sunday school, prayer meeting at home. How much time, Father, do you spend developing the moral nature of your child? And then we wonder, how come my children don't have the moral values that I want them to have? I'll tell you why, Father. You haven't fulfilled your duty. You haven't done what God has said you should do. To bring up that child by means of the instruction and discipline and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that child will have the knowledge of God's word, the self-control, and the obedience to God's word, which is where the morality is that God intends and wants that child to have. Folks, what we've got to do is just get back and be the fathers that God intends and has designed us to be. Remember one time, Dr. Ironside was preaching, said after the service, young lady came to him. This young lady said, Dr. Ironside, I'd like very much to speak with you. I'm in deep spiritual trouble. She said, my father is a pastor, but I can't go to him. She said, you know, when I was growing up, the only time I ever heard my father read the Bible was in the pulpit. He never read it at home. The only time I ever heard my father pray was in the pulpit. He never prayed with me at home.
Now that I'm in spiritual trouble, I just don't see how he can help me. I don't see how I can go to him. Dr. Ironside, will you help me? He helped her. But do you see what the father of that girl had done? Listen. He had stolen from his own child one of the most precious things that that child could ever have. You know what it is? It's the memory of a father who will read the word of God to that child. It's the memory of a father who will take time to sit down and pray with that child. And that father robbed his own child of that memory. He can never give it back. If you do that, father, don't expect those children to come to you when they're grown up for help. They won't do it. It'd be very unlikely they'll ever do it. If you're here and your children are grown and you've done that, it's too late for you. You can encourage others not to make the same mistake. But every father who's here needs to take heed to what the Word of God says. Here's the duty of the father, negatively. You don't rouse angry feelings in the hearts of your children by injustices, by severities, by showing partiality, by unreasonable commands. But what you do is bring them up by means of the instruction, the discipline, the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those children will have the knowledge of God's word, will have the self-control and the obedience to God's word that he wants them to have. Now we've looked at the duty of each member of the home. Having looked at those duties, we can see the order very clearly. There's the husband. He's the head. There's the wife. She's in subjection to the husband. And there are the children. Subjection to both mom and dad. Let me tell you something. When you have homes that are patterned after the blueprint that God has given here, you're going to have truly happy homes. But as sure as you depart from that blueprint, you're asking for great unhappiness. My prayer is that the result of the time we spent here, that every member in the home will fulfill his or her God-given duty. And if that happens, our homes will be the kind of homes that God intends and desires them to be. We'll experience the full blessing of God upon our homes. Biblical